back to the book of 1 Kings. Chapter 3, 1 Kings chapter 3. Here in these verses, we have the story of Solomon being visited by the Lord in a dream. And in verse 5, God asks him, "Ask what I shall give thee." God here is giving Solomon a choice to ask anything of him. And I thought about this for a long time. What would my answer be to that question? What would your answer be, do you suppose? And I'm sure mine would be what Paul asked in Romans 9, that my kinsmen, according to the flesh, my children and grandchildren, would come to a knowledge of Christ. I cannot think very long on the subject of losing one of my children who does not know the Lord in saving grace. I often pray that the Lord would take me out of this world before I have to endure that. I'm not real sure that I would be like Eli when Samuel told him that the Lord was going to kill his sons. And Eli replied, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." But in these verses of our text, we find Solomon asking for wisdom. For, as it says here, understanding to discern judgment. And because Solomon asked nothing for himself, such as riches and long life, in verses 13 and 14 of this text, we find the Lord giving him exactly that. Riches and honor and a long life. And we know that Solomon is a type of Christ. There are several texts that bear that out. One is here in verse 8 of our text. Notice the wording here. It says, "And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen." What a description of God's elect. "People which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude." Likewise, we're told in heaven that there will be a number that no man can number. They won't be able to be counted for multitude. Turn with me over to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, fourth book, back from the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 3. Here we read of how God is in the midst of His people. In verse 14 of Zephaniah 3, it says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all thy heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." Why are we given this instruction? What's all the rejoicing about? We're told in the next verse, "The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, thy sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Judgment has been taken away from us and placed on another, as we're told in Isaiah 53:6, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." We also read in verse 15 of this text here in Zephaniah, "He hath cast out thine enemy." Now, which enemy is that? The believer has many enemies in this world, but the Lord delivers us from all of them. And in the end, He will deliver us from the last enemy, as we're told in 1 Corinthians. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And verse 15 goes on, "The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore." Everything that happens to us in this life after the Lord brings us to a saving knowledge of Christ, none of it is evil. All of it, as heartbreaking as some of it is always for our good. And dropping down to verse 17, it gets even better. It says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty," which is how He's able to take away our judgments, how He's able to cast out our enemies. Mighty means that He's extraordinarily powerful, that He has might like no one else. And because He is mighty, we read next that He will save. Not He'll do His best, not He'll try to save, not He'll save if you let Him, but He will save. And this verse goes on, and this is miraculous to me. "He will rejoice over thee with joy." Joy means extreme happiness. Now, you're talking about the God of glory rejoicing over a bunch of sinners. That's astounding to me. "He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing." Our Lord will present us with joy and singing as He stands before the Father and proclaims, "Behold, I and the children which Thou hast given me." 2 Samuel 22 says, "He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me." He did for us what we could never do for ourselves in delivering us from sin, an enemy that is more powerful than any man or woman. But He delivers us from this great destroyer of men's soul, this thing called sin. And one more thing before we leave this text, speaking of the Lord being in our midst, what did He promise us in Matthew 18? He said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now back to 1 Kings chapter 3. Back to our text, 1 Kings chapter 3. In verse 12, we read, "Behold, I have done according to thy words." This is God speaking to Solomon. "Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." I have taken my title for this message from this verse, "None like thee." And this is how Solomon is a type of Christ. There were none like our Lord before Him, and there shall be none that shall come after Him. Because there is only one man that is God, and there is only one God who is man, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. There are dozens of texts throughout Holy Scriptures that speak of this very thing. How that there is none like unto our God. Mark, you read it back in the study a few minutes ago. In Deuteronomy, we read, "Know therefore this day and consider it in thy heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else." In 1 Samuel 2:2, "There is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God." 2 Samuel 7:22 says, "Wherefore, thou art great, O God, and there is none like thee. Neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears." And Mark, you read this verse back in the study, "Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord. Neither are there any works like unto thy works." And Isaiah tells us, tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Now, how do we begin to describe the majesty of Christ. A good place to start would be at the beginning, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, who can make something out of nothing? I used to make a fair amount of furniture. And never once did I not have to go buy some lumber in order to do that. I didn't just speak that lumber into being. I actually had to go purchase it. And there's no one else before or after Christ who was ever able to do this, who was able to speak not only this world, but this universe into being. We're told that our Savior is the one who created all things. In John 1 it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Plainly speaking of Christ. "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." We read in Genesis that Christ said, "Let there be," and there was. But most folks would say, you know, to believe such a thing is ludicrous, that a being can speak something into existence. It just simply proves what simpletons Christians really are, to believe such a thing. But is it any more absurd than to believe in the so-called Big Bang theory, that things just exploded, but then they suddenly settled into a pattern of organization and order? One of our guest preachers, I think it might have been Frank Tate, made this illustration that I thought was really good. He was talking about setting some cans of paint in a room and putting some explosives in them and letting them blow up. And you go back in that room and you find beautiful paintings. The Mona Lisa, A Starry Night by Picasso. And that makes about as much sense as the Big Bang Theory. And we believe all sorts of things about our God, which from a logical or scientific standpoint are completely ridiculous. It's called living by faith. That if God says it in His Word, then it's so, despite what logic or science might tell us. Because our sovereign God is not ruled by logic, and He's certainly not ruled by a man's so-called science. If God were ruled by logic, then surely He would not have come to this earth to make Himself an offering for sin. From a human standpoint, what our Lord did makes no sense whatsoever. None. That He would leave His place of magnificence and glory with His Father and come to this earth in itself would be a wonder. But to come here and to be made a sacrifice, there's no logic in that at all from a human standpoint. None whatsoever. It's not like He needed anything. He enjoyed an existence with the Father of complete bliss, basking in the Father's love and delight. We're told that He was daily the Father's delight, and yet He chose to leave all that behind and to condescend and become, as the Scriptures tell us, like unto His brethren, to be made of human flesh and blood, to suffer hunger, fatigue, sorrow, and in the end be forsaken of His Father as He's slain on a Roman tree. That Father with whom He enjoyed unbroken fellowship for untold trillions of millennia. And our blessed Savior endured all this for His chosen people's sake. He experienced unimaginable sorrow. In the book of Psalms, chapter 69, it says, "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, and there was none. And for comforters, but I found none." This verse says, "I am full of heaviness," where there's no room for any other emotion but heaviness. So we see that our Lord traded unimaginable bliss for unimaginable misery, and we're told why He did that in the book of 2 Corinthians. And it's an explanation that defies all human logic. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich. This is how he can be a just God and a Savior, a God who will by no means clear the guilty, and yet a God and a Savior who forgives the iniquities of those that are guilty. And there's only one way that that's possible, and it's explained in Isaiah 53:6, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is one of the reasons that we can declare that Christ Jesus is a type of Solomon, that there is none like unto thee. Every other imaginary god that men worship require a sacrifice. Every god. There is none other than Christ who lays down his life for his worshipers. It's not to be found anywhere in human history. And modern day works religion is a lot like that. They require a sacrifice. They require that you give up that liberty that is found in Christ and be shackled with the chains of rules and regulations. Taste not, touch not, handle not. Sure, they teach Christ died on a cross. He died for everybody's sins. But when he said it's finished, he meant just his part was done. Your part is yet to be accomplished. He just opened the door. You need to walk through it. And men and women that are bound with those chains constantly have to worry, have I done enough good to offset the bad? How are the scales tipping? They're never, as we that are free in Christ, they never understand that text, that there is now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And certainly our Savior was like none that came before him and none that came after in the miracles that he did. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 3, we read of the two disciples of John the Baptist coming to Christ, and they ask him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? John instructed them to ask this of the Lord. And our Lord's reply in verses 4 and 5 show that he was indeed, as was Solomon, like none who came before him, or like none that would come after. Because Christ answered them and said, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. These things were prophesied in Isaiah 35, where we read, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. I want to look at each of these miracles briefly that are listed here and see if they were ever done by anyone else before Christ or after Christ. The first miracle that we see is the blind receive their sight. There are several instances of this throughout the New Testament, but you won't find it ever in the Old Testament scriptures. As great as the prophets of God were, and as much power as the Lord gave them, there's never an instance recorded of them restoring the sight to a man who was born blind. We read about blind Bartimaeus. That's probably one of the best known texts as far as Christ restoring sight to a blind man. And there's another account in John chapter 9 about the man who was born blind, and it said the Lord spat on the ground, made a little mud, put it on his eyes, and instructed him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And this guy was questioned by the Pharisees. They just couldn't believe that this was an actual true story. And they actually called his parents and said, is this guy telling us the truth? And they, fearing to be thrown out of the synagogue, said, he's of age, ask him. But this man made a statement. It kind of set the Pharisees back on their heels. He said, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? And the Pharisees, knowing the scriptures as they did, knew that that was indeed the case. We do not find an account of that ever happening anywhere in the Old Testament. And just a side note here, I remember reading a story years ago about a man who had been born blind. And the doctors, I forget how, restored his sight. And at first, it was great. But as time went on, this man slowly began to lose his mind, contemplated suicide. Because he had never seen things as we do and been taught from the time you're a little bitty infant that that's a cat and that's a chair and that's a table. And he saw all these things and had no idea what many of them were. And eventually he asked the doctors to take away his sight and spent the rest of his life blind. But blind Bartimaeus and the others that we read of in scriptures, we don't ever read of them ever having this kind of problem, because when the Lord heals, he gives you the complete package. They didn't just have their sight restored, they had their understanding of what things they were seeing restored as well. And he did the same thing for the lame man, which we read of being healed in Acts chapter 3, the one that sat at the temple begging alms. The instant he received the healing of his feet and ankles, he also received the ability to balance and leap. Now that, any doctor would tell you, is impossible. As I said, we learn from a child. You can watch a child learn to walk, and they fall many times, and eventually learn their balance, and they learn to run, and they learn to jump. But this man had done none of these things, and yet we read that he went into the temple with Peter and John, and he was leaping and praising God. Which brings me to my next point, that the lame walk. Again, you will never find an account of that happening anywhere in the Old Testament scriptures. There's never an account given of a man who was born lame ever being healed by any of the prophets. Next in Matthew, we read in this reply to the Lord to the disciples of John the Baptist, the lepers are cleansed. Now we find much about the leprosy in the book of Leviticus, starting in chapter 13. It gives a description of leprosy as to how the priest could determine if this skin disorder this person had was leprosy or something else. And then in chapter 14, it gives instructions on how a leper was to be cleansed. And it was a lengthy process. Now we have an account in 2 Kings chapter 5 of Nahum being cured of leprosy. And he was instructed by Elisha to go bathe in the Jordan River 7 times. Again, a lengthy process. Yet our Lord, in the accounts of healing a leper, it was not a lengthy process. He just simply said, be thou clean. Simply by speaking, he healed these people. And no one before him or after him ever did such a thing. There was none like unto him. The next miracle that we find spoken of by our Lord to John's disciples at the death here. Again, this is prophesied in Isaiah 35, which says the ears of the deaf would be unstopped. And this account in Mark 7 doesn't tell us if this man that the Lord healed was born deaf or if he lost his hearing later in life. It would seem that he at one time was able to hear, because it says that he had an impediment of speech, that he could speak, but it wasn't very plain, which seems to me that he would have had to have been able to speak at one time. And even though there's no account found in the four Gospels of our Lord healing a man who was deaf from birth, I'm sure that it happened. And as I thought about that, I thought, what language would someone who has never heard, who's been deaf from their childhood or from birth, what language would they think in? We speak English and we think in English. So I did some research on this, and I read much on it. And from the research that men and women have conducted, they say that people that are born deaf think in images rather than in words, that they understand the world in a unique way, different from those of us who can speak and hear. But based on other scriptures that deal with Christ healing various other people with a variety of other ailments, the healing was always 100%. Like I said, it's a package deal. When the Lord heals one, He gives him complete understanding. And He gives him the ability to understand and to speak the language of the nation that they're in. In this case, it would be Hebrew. And the next miracle that our Lord speaks of in His reply to John's disciples is that the dead are raised up. Now, there's 10 times in Scripture, 10 total times that speak of the dead being raised. 3 are found in the Old Testament, 7 in the New. Elisha raised the widow, or the son of the widow of Zephrathah, in 1 Kings chapter 17. The second account is Elijah's successor, Elijah, who raises the son of the Shuhamite woman. And both accounts, you find it strange, the prophets laid on the child, and it says they put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands, and the flesh of the child began to warm. And in this account of Elijah, said he did that, and then he walked around the house for a while, and then he stretched himself back on the child, and it said the child sneezed 7 times and then opened his eyes. And I have no idea what that means, but we find it in God's Word, and it's true. And the third account, what we find in the Old Testament, is actually quite odd and bizarre. In 2 Kings chapter 13, we read, "And Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet." Again, I have no idea what the meaning of that is, but it's there for our instruction, if the Lord will actually give us eyes to understand it. There's other accounts in the New Testament, 7 accounts. We won't go over every one. There's Jairus' daughter. There's the young man who was his mother's only child. He stopped the funeral procession and told the young man, "Arise." And he said he sat up and spoke. We find in the account of Lazarus being raised in John 11. And in that instance, the Lord didn't even touch Lazarus. He just simply shouted to him in the tomb and told him, "Come forth." And he did. And the greatest instance we have of the dead being raised, of course, is our Lord being raised by the Father. Said that He yielded up the ghost, and yet the Lord raised Him. His Father raised Him from the grave. And also in that text, it says that the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Another instance of the dead arising. And it says, and came out of the graves after our Lord's resurrection, after the Lord Himself had risen from the dead. And it said that they appeared unto many. And each time I read that text, I can't help but wonder what these risen saints did after they went into the city and appeared unto many. I would guess, and it's only a guess, that the Lord took them into heaven as He did our risen Lord. And lastly, we find 2 accounts in the book of Acts. The one where Peter raised Tabitha, and the other where Paul was preaching and the young man fell out of the window, and it said Paul raised him up, fell on him and embraced him, it says, and his life returned to him. And each of those accounts, that healing is done by our Lord Jesus Christ, maybe through another person, but they're quick to tell you that it was not done of any power of theirs. The next miracle that we read of in Matthew 11, verse 5, is where our Lord, answering the disciples of John the Baptist, it says, "And the poor have the gospel preached unto them." But some would say, how can that possibly be a miracle when it happens in this place every Sunday and Tuesday? But I would go so far as to say that out of these five miracles that are listed, this is undoubtedly the greatest one of all. Every single one of these people that we have read about, and that you've read about over the years throughout the Scriptures, particularly the ones healed by our Lord, unless the Lord did a work of grace in them, they perished eventually under the wrath of God. But that's not going to happen with this miracle of the ones who have the gospel preached unto them and the Lord gives them life. The very fact that our almighty, majestic, omnipotent God would condescend to this world and become human flesh is like a miracle that is like no other that has been seen before or since. And we would know nothing about the God of heaven or His attributes were it not for the fact that He has shown us the things concerning Himself through the preaching of the gospel. We would not know anything about His strict law or His strict justice. We would not know such a place as hell existed. We would not know such a place as heaven existed. And we certainly wouldn't know how our redemption is accomplished. And yet God has revealed these things to us. It's indeed a miracle that He makes these mysteries known. We read in Romans 1, starting in verse 1, it says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, from the beginning of time, from the time that God created the first man and he fell in the garden, our God has declared himself to mankind in unmerited mercy. He told Adam, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He warned him. And yet Adam disobeyed, and he did indeed die and brought death upon the entire human race. And we need to understand that he could have just as easily left this entire race to perish. God owed nothing to this human race. He could have chosen not to declare himself unto us and left us in darkness. And if he had, he would have been perfectly just in doing so. But he's merciful. He delights in mercy. We're told that so many times throughout the Psalms and throughout other scriptures. So that through the preaching of the gospel, these five miracles that our Lord listed to the disciples of John the Baptist are fulfilled. Number one, the blind receive their sight. We're given sight to see Christ, and others are not. Our Lord said, speaking of a parable, "To you it is given, to them it is not given." Number two, the lame walk. Before Christ reveals himself in saving faith to the sinner, we have no legs to come to Christ. But afterwards, we come to him leaping and praising God as that man did after being healed by Peter and John. Miracle number three, it says, the lepers are cleansed. From birth, we are polluted, corrupted with sin, from the top of our head to the soles of our feet. There is no soundness in us, we're told, but Christ comes and says, "Be thou clean," and the curse is stayed. Number four miracle, the deaf hear. Our ears, which before could not hear the truth of Christ, are now unstopped, are now opened. And for the first time, we're given hearing by which faith comes. Faith cometh by hearing. Miracle number five, the greatest miracle of all, the dead are raised up, and you hath he quickened who were dead in sins and trespasses. So once again, we are given the ability to see Christ as he is. We're like the Queen of Sheba when she met Solomon. Turn over a few chapters in 1 Kings. We're already in 1 Kings. Turn over to chapter 10. This is a description of what happened when the Queen of Sheba met Solomon. First Kings chapter 10, starting in verse 1. And when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a great train, with camels that bear spices, and very much gold, precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king, which he told her not. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attention of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit left in her. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thine acts and thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came, and my eyes have seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceeded the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee, to show thee, or to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loveth Israel forever. Therefore made he king to do judgment and justice." What a description of our Savior. The Lord has set him on the throne to do justice and judgment. So it is with the people of God. When we see Christ, we begin through the preaching of the gospel to hear of him. And the Spirit allows us to see him. And when we do see him, we realize that the half has not been told. But I'll tell you what, when we see him in glory, we're going to find out the 0.1% has not been told. Only then will we fully understand the magnificence of our God and Savior. One day soon, we will see him as he is, and we will realize in its fullness that there is none like unto thee. Now, a word to those that are sitting here or maybe listening over the streaming who don't yet know faith or know Christ in saving faith. In the same way that the half of the glory of Solomon was not told, so it is with our God and his wrath. All the descriptions of all the terrors that have ever taken place on this earth cannot begin to scratch the surface of what the damned in hell will suffer. But know this, that our God delights in mercy. He's not the pathetic little Jesus that would like your endorsement. He's a sovereign dictator over all this universe, doing what he wants, when he wants, with whom he wants. He leaves some to perish and brings some to faith in Christ. So I would encourage you to put yourself under the hearing of the gospel every opportunity you have. And maybe, just maybe, God the Father will show you his Son, and you'll realize then that there was none like unto him before him, and there will be none that comes after him. May the Lord grant you saving faith in Christ, and may our Lord grant us to see Christ as he truly is, and rejoice in all that he has done for us, his redeemed people. Lord willing, Chris Cunningham will be with us this coming Lord's Day, and a week from tonight, Fred Evans will be back with us. So be in prayer for those men and those services, that our Lord will speak to our hearts through the preached word. Pray for one another. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.